I was going to leave the introduction of Martin Williams to Synod and to the denomination for Murray Capel to do when he does the RTC presentation, but Martin is actually going to take morning devotion, so it's my pleasure to introduce him to you now. So you might like to welcome him as he takes devotions for the first time at a CRCA Synod. Thanks, brother.
Thank you for your warm welcome and good morning. I'd just like to begin this morning by reading a few verses of Scripture. I wonder if you've got your Bibles with you, if you could turn with me to Psalm 27. And we'll just read the first four verses. Psalm 27, verses 1 to 4, and I'm reading from the ESV. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." As we begin our third day of Synod, no doubt our minds are already very much occupied with the issues of the previous day and the agenda of the present day. But Psalm 27 calls us away from that for just a moment to rivet our attention upon God. As our psalm indicates, David also had much to occupy his mind. One only needs to read the first three verses to get a sense of what David faced on a daily basis. In verse 2a, he speaks of evildoers who assail me. In verse 2b, we read that their ravenous desire is to eat up my flesh, a vivid metaphor for their murderous intent. Verse 2c, he tells of adversaries and foes who sought every opportunity to destroy his reputation. In verse 3, he envisions an army of enemies camped around about, ready to make war, rising up to put an end to everything for which he has worked hard to achieve. But instead of being preoccupied with all of these things, David tells us that he aspired to only one thing. Verse 4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So may this be our desire this morning, that whatever is cluttering our minds, whatever concerns may be pressing upon us, whatever burdens may be weighing us down, may we lift them up to God this morning as we focus our gaze is upon him. So I wonder if we could stand together as we sing Psalm 27 together, and we'll just sing the first three verses. Let's bow in prayer. Compassionate Lord, your mercies have brought us to the dawn of another day. Vain will be its gift unless we grow in grace, increase in knowledge, ripen for spiritual harvest. Let us this day know you as you are, to love you supremely, to serve you wholly, to gaze upon you intently, to admire you fully, to desire you intently. Through grace, let our wills respond to you, knowing that the power to obey is not in us, but that your free love alone enables us to serve you. Here then are our empty hearts. Overflow them, we pray, with your choicest gifts. Here are our blind understandings. Dispel their mists of ignorance. Here are our weak wills. Strengthen them, we pray, by your grace. Here are our wandering affections. Rivet them upon you. Here are our misguided goals. Replace them with holy and godly ambitions. O ever watchful shepherd, lead, guide, tend us this day, so that all that we may do and discuss may tend towards the edification of your church and the glory of your name. Through the name of your holy servant Jesus, to whom with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God forever, be all praise, glory, honor, and majesty. Amen. You may be seated. My slide to come up. Well, as faculty, as Murray mentioned yesterday, we are focusing on the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through to 20. There are four alls in that passage, and Murray looked at the first all yesterday, all authority. I, this morning, have the second all nations. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Sir Ernest Shackleton left London in 1914, intent on crossing Antarctica and passing over the South Pole. His expedition left a whaling station at South Georgia Island in December and did not touch ground again for 497 days. A month after setting out, Shackleton's ship, the Endurance, was trapped by the Antarctic ice pack. 10 months later, the ice finally entirely crushed the ship. 29 crewmen, scientists, and explorers then attempted a journey across the ice pack, with sheet ice piled as high as 15 meters high, through to the open sea. They endured howling gales and temperatures down to minus 45 degrees Celsius and lived on nothing but ship rations, penguins, and seals. When the men finally reached the edge of the ice pack, they launched three 20-foot lifeboats into the coldest, wildest ocean on Earth. Waves drenched the men time after time after time. They rowed 160 kilometers to a large uninhabited rock jutting out from the sea. After setting up camp on the island, the men rebuilt their largest ship so it could sail. Shackleton and five other men set out for the whaling station over 1,200 kilometers away. Exposed to wind, water, ice, and huge waves for 17 days on the sea, they navigated with nothing but a compass and a sextant. Beset with storms, often drenched by icy water, they had to land on the side of the island that was opposite to the whaling station, which was miles away. Three of the six men were too exhausted to continue, but Shackleton and two other men set out to cross the island. Equipped with nothing but a compass and 90 feet of rope, they had no map, no knowledge of the land, and no man had ever crossed it before. They marched for 36 hours straight, crossed glaciers, and scaled 1,500-meter peaks and traversed cliffs. At one stage, they were trapped on a ridge and enveloped in mist. To avoid freezing to death, they sat on a sloping sheet of ice and slid 1 mile before stopping. When finally they arrived at the whaling station, no one recognized them, and it's no wonder. The story of Shackleton's journey might defy belief, if not for the evidence. Shackleton made it to the whaling station on foot. In time, ships rescued the remaining men who were just where Shackleton said they would be. The story seems incredible, but is undeniable due to the corroborating evidence found in journals, photographs, and artifacts. Finally, there were the men, bedraggled, emaciated, but alive. The resurrection narrative of Matthew's gospel bears similarities to Shackleton's. It describes life emerging from the shadow of death. For 3 long hours, darkness had come over the land as Jesus hung from the cross. Matthew 27:45. From the perspective of Jesus' disciples, who were hidden away, the darkness must have seemed like a cruel joke. Death seems to have won. Matthew had narrated at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee with bright promise. Verses 15 to 17 of chapter 4. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. But as Jesus hung on the cross for those 3 long hours, the bright light went out. The shadow of death claimed the land, not just in the Galilee of the Gentiles, but throughout the earth. The bright hope of salvation that Jesus had announced seems to have been extinguished. But the light was not extinguished. At the dawn of a new week, the bright light of the sun, the brilliant light of an angel, and the glorious light of the risen Savior greeted the world. The light of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven was not extinguished at Jesus' death. His resurrection has overcome the darkness, and the light of his life has lived through his disciples, was about to explode across the earth. If the photos, diaries, and artifacts of the expedition corroborate Shackleton's story, then the existence of the church corroborates Jesus' story. During his ministry, Jesus had many admirers, but few disciples. The crowds loved him, but a smaller band actually followed him. But something happened. The Romans executed the leader of a small, lightly organized movement in the most public, horrific, and shameful way. His followers cowered in fear before and during the execution. But afterwards, instead of disintegrating, Jesus' movement exploded across the world. With few allies and no resources except the word of mouth and a few hand-copied manuscripts, the movement spread. In the first generation, through Israel and the eastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Within another generation, it had outposts throughout the Roman Empire. Then the church spread through the empire and beyond. Even though Christians could be plundered, jailed, exiled, even executed, simply for believing. Something happened so that when Jesus died, his movement did not perish, but grew. After Jesus died, he rose to life again. Well, just as Shackleton's story begins with the launch of an expedition, the Easter story begins with Christmas. At point after point after point, Matthew links the first scenes of the gospel to the very last. At his birth, we learn that Jesus, according to a prophecy given 800 years earlier, is Emmanuel, God with us. In his final scene, Jesus says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." At his birth, Jesus is called King of the Jews. His miracle showed him to be Lord over sickness, Lord over the demonic, Lord over nature, Lord even over life and death. At the end, we hear that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. At his birth, wise men came from Gentile lands to worship Jesus. At the end, the disciples come and worship the risen Jesus, who then sends them out to the Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, we are told that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, And behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Well, just as the triune God was present at the baptism of Jesus, at the inauguration of his ministry, so now at the end, the disciples are commissioned to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The very first words of Matthew's gospel are this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The reference to Abraham recalls the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in which God promises that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In the end, the disciples are commissioned to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, of all the families of the earth, all nations. This is the second of Jesus' alls in this passage. The first all that Murray opened up for us yesterday was all authority. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority, that was our first all. Authority is one of Matthew's favorite nouns for describing Jesus. It means executive power. And when Jesus now claims all executive power, not only in heaven, but on earth, he means, as we heard yesterday, that he is the chief executive officer of the universe, in complete control of the world. He's got the whole world in his hands. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. He is the mediatorial king through whom all God's authority is now mediated. Now we come to verse 19, and there it is. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's our second all, and it's all nations. But do you notice that very important word near the beginning of verse 19? It is the word therefore. The word therefore is pivotal. Jesus first tells us, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth." And then he adds, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Because Jesus now exercises universal authority, therefore, his disciples must go out and engage in universal missions to make disciples of all nations. Since Jesus is the CEO of the universe, therefore, his disciples should go out and proclaim to all nations that they too belong to the territory of the sovereignty of King Jesus, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Therefore, his disciples must move out and make known the fact that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As John Piper says, God's will for missions is that every people group be reached with the testimony of Christ, and that a people be called out for his name from all nations. Missions, therefore, is for the glory of Jesus Christ. Its goal is to reestablish the supremacy, the kingship of Jesus Christ among all the nations of the earth. All the nations. Instantly, this phrase makes Christians cosmopolitan. The world is my parish. The Abrahamic promise of blessing to all the families of the earth now takes final shape. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Jesus' great commission extends the intention and is the final form of the Abrahamic promise. We see it in Daniel's great vision of the Son of Man when we hear of Jesus' international kingship. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And you'll notice in this verse how the kingship, the sovereignty of Jesus sort of functions as bookends around these words, all peoples, all nations, all languages. Psalm 22, the same psalm that prophesies that Christ would suffer a God-forsaken death, also makes this wonderful promise. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. And here comes the kingship theme again. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Jesus, all nations, gives disciples world vision. It creates a longing to see the global spread of the mission, a worldwide renewal of the churches, an international conversion of the peoples, a universal acknowledgement of the kingship and the supremacy and the sovereignty and the majesty and the glory of King Jesus. This is what Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10 is all about. John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, and from all tribes, and peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. As John Piper writes, therefore the church is bound to engage with the Lord of glory in his cause. It is our unspeakable privilege to be caught up with him in the greatest movement in history, the ingathering of the elect from every tribe and language and people and nation, until the full number of the Gentiles comes in and all Israel is saved. And the Son of Man descends with power and great glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the earth is full of the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea forever and ever. Then the supremacy of Christ will be manifest to all, and he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, and God will be all in all. Well, this unspeakable privilege is made ours in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Let's bow in prayer. Dearest Father, I pray for every person here that each of us, because we have heard all these many years the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in faithfulness we will stand with those people on that hillside in Galilee and hear again the Great Commission and willingly go as they went. And we indeed here today are the fruit of their going. O God, may there be a generation who are the fruit of our going. Help us to deal with our lives, our time, our money, our opportunities, everything for the sake of our Saviour and King, and the spread of the fame of His name, the honour of His name, the glory of His name, for the salvation and transformation of all peoples through Jesus Christ. Be with us now, we pray. Lead us, guide us, tend us, so that every decision we make today may tend towards the greater glory of your name and the edification of your people. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore.